It is customary on every second Sunday for us to pause for a few moments in order to reflect back upon the cross, the work of our Lord there, and His qualifications to be there. We have been studying in our ongoing Bible classes of late the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church as that is reflected by the Christian marriage. And in the future, after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, there will be a wedding, and that wedding will take place at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, where the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ. And there we will serve Him for the remainder of His earthly ministry in what is known as the 1,000-year millennium. In that relationship, we will serve and honor Him. In that relationship, we will have a responding love for Jesus Christ as our leader, as our guide, as our hero, as our Lord. He will provide our every need. He will take care of us and He will protect us. Through the entire millennial reign, we will enjoy a complete and total perfect environment. All of our provisions will be met and we will have tremendous tranquility of soul throughout that entire period of time. And that is for the church, the bride of Christ, who are serving Him in resurrection body. We will be with Him for all eternity, but during that period of time, we will serve on planet Earth, especially those of us who are able to make it to the high ground of spiritual maturity, the concept of experiential sanctification, arrival at Santa Fe, or Pleroma status. There are escrow blessings for eternity that will allow many of us to rule cities, nations, and districts. We will all serve in some capacity in that millennial government. And in every case, we will willingly and knowingly submit ourselves to His divine policy. The love between the two, Jesus Christ and His bride, will be limitless. All of this, a demonstration of the relationship that is intended for the Christian marriage in the church age. The husband is to love the wife. He is to do that unconditionally. It is to be an aggressive love. It is to reflect enduring devotion. The wife is to respond to the husband. She is to respect him, and she is to show him that kind of responding love that the church is to direct toward Christ. He, therefore, is our right man. The bride of Christ, and presently the body of Christ, must look on him as our ultimate and only leader. And therefore, as we come to the Eucharist, we are to look upon that signal moment in history where everybody's lives were changed. For when He went to the cross, there were a number of things going on there, the most important of which was the judgment of our sins as they were imputed to Him. But He was also making Himself known to the entire world who and what He was. It was unknown to those people in that day, even to His own apostles of that day, that if He really was who He said He was. There was no real way to know other than His word, and obviously the prophecies in the scripture that He fulfilled. But that had to be accepted on faith. And the idea that there could be proof He was the Messiah was something they did not have. And so they believed in faith that He truly was. The proof came 3 days after His physical death and burial. The proof was the resurrection. The resurrection is absolute, irrefutable proof that God was satisfied with His work on the cross, therefore it was efficacious, and He was indeed the Messiah. We can have faith in the resurrection. The only recorded information regarding that event is in the Scriptures. There is very little extra-biblical revelation regarding the idea. But the entire Roman Empire, its government, its citizenry, and its historians have never refuted the idea. And therefore, the absence of extra-biblical refutation is as important as the fact that there is not any. So therefore, we have before us today our Savior, the one who was qualified to go to the cross, the one who received the imputation of our sins and the judgment of each and every one of them. Therefore, through faith in Him, and that is all that is required, to believe that Christ was qualified, to believe that He was our substitutionary sacrifice, and that that sacrifice was efficacious. Do you believe it? That is all that is required for you to have eternal life. For God sent into this hostile environment called the devil's world His uniquely born Son. And He did so for a purpose. The purpose was that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. The King James Version, it's eternal life. And therefore, eternal life is granted through faith alone in Christ alone. And the motivation for that was God's perfect love for the entire human race. We can offer nothing. We have no credentials. We have no redeeming qualities. In truth, we're nothing but slug slime. We're elevated to something meaningful because of the work of Christ and the grace of God. We therefore have an eternal future that we do not deserve. It was given to us with no strings attached through simple faith in Christ. We know therefore all of these things, and today we can salute the eternal victory of Jesus Christ on the cross as we receive the elements of the Eucharist. As you receive the bread, you will note that it is bland. It has no leaven in it. The absence of leaven indicates the perfection of our Lord's person. He was impeccable. He had no genetic sin, no imputed sin, and He certainly committed no volitional sins during the incarnation. Therefore, when He went to the cross, He was sinless, thus qualified to be a substitute. The bread reflects that concept. The cup that will be passed to you will be emblematic of our sins imputed to Him and their judgment. These two elements remind us of how Jesus Christ made it possible for all of our pre-salvation sins to be forgiven through faith in Him, and how after salvation, through His work on the cross, all our post-salvation sins can be forgiven through confession alone to God alone. Which brings us to the thing we must attend to before participating in this ritual. Paul informs us that there are three levels of divine punishment. There is a warning stage, there is an intensified stage, and there's a terminal stage. And God looks so favorably upon this ritual that He protects it in that fashion. He does not want anyone, any church, any minister, any believer in the church age to tamper with this lone ritual of this dispensation. Therefore, He protects it with divine punishment. Those who take the Eucharist out of fellowship could fall under warning discipline. And Paul describes that as becoming ill. There are those who are involved in intensified misuse of this ritual, and therefore the illness is intensified, and finally there is terminal discipline, and that is where you die the sin unto death. Now, I certainly don't expect anything like that to occur here. You people have been too consistent, and I'm certain you're current on rebound. But we are told by Paul in that passage, which is a Eucharist passage, we're told by him that we should not enter into the ritual unless we're clear on any unconfessed sins. And so we pause for a moment this morning before beginning, permitting you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the solemnity of this occasion, for the opportunity to receive these elements which reflect the work and person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to our Lord's person. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This bread is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is emblematic of our sins imputed to Christ, and the judgment by Your justice. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, silently on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. In our studies, we have been examining the concept of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're winding this down and should be done with it in the next few hours. The idea that we're presently examining is what is a person to do when they learn that they have been involved in an illegitimate, biblically speaking, an illegitimate divorce, and they now are erroneously single or adulterously married. What are they to do about this? Are they to go forward with a guilt complex? Are they to get involved in wrongdoing? Must they somehow busy themselves in human good solutions to resolve the issues? Or is there something far more simple? Well, there are two situations. You can discover your circumstance as an unbeliever, and then you can wonder, what must I do about this? You now have become saved and found out that all of these things were in status quo unbelief when they were accomplished. Therefore, you must understand that there are two solutions, and that for you it's number one, and that is salvation. Salvation means faith alone in Christ alone results in all pre-salvation sins being forgiven. That includes all of the sins that were associated with the erroneous divorce and any subsequent adulterous marriages. That is erased, wiped out, and is no longer an issue. Now that you are a believer, the present marriage has been purified, and you are to move forward in a Christian marriage. We noted that salvation is the thing that enables you to do this because of the work of Christ on the cross, and because of God's mercy and grace. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions," spiritual death, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," body of corruption, God the Father made you alive together with Him, having forgiven, charizomai, all our transgressions, pre-salvation sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt, that is the obligation we owed God and could not pay, namely His righteousness, and we only had negative righteousness, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which were hostile to us, prom chip printout of our sins. He has once and for all taken these things out of the way by nailing them to the cross, the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross and their judgment. We also noted 2 Corinthians 5:17, if, and it's true, first class condition, if any man is in Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is a new spiritual species. The old things, making reference to something that is ancient, namely the sinful nature and spiritual death that produces personal sins. These things, these old things, have passed away, retroactive positional truth. Behold, they have become new, current positional truth for the new spiritual species. We completed that study on Thursday evening. That is a definition of all of the things that go on at the moment of salvation. And at the moment of salvation, everything is wiped out, all is forgotten, and in addition to that, you are a different person spiritually. You have a tremendous number of assets now that you can utilize in order to serve God and to fulfill the duties of a Christian marriage. Today we embark upon the second problem-solving device, which is rebound. What if you discovered that all of these erroneous decisions and associated wrongdoing was accomplished after you became a believer? What on earth does this individual or couple do? Well, confession alone to God alone results in forgiveness of post-salvation sins. And I want to give you a chart here. The first one is going to go back to the first problem-solving device we just noted. We'll put down physical birth here. This is your lifeline. Physical death. And we're going to put down for the... this is problem-solving device number one, salvation. X marks the spot of marriage number one. And then Y is going to be the divorce. Z marks the spot for marriage number two, and then the cross comes subsequent to that second marriage. What is the problem-solving device when this divorce was not biblically approved, and thus marriage number two is adulterous? The problem-solving device is salvation, and we just completed that study. Now what happens in this case? Again, we have physical birth. Let's get a little more room here. Physical birth and physical death. Now, you can have salvation occur on this timeline in two places. It can occur here before marriage number one, or it can occur after marriage number one, or during that marriage. I should rephrase that. Let's start over. Salvation can occur before marriage number one, or after the wedding, but during marriage number one. And then after the salvation occurs, in either one of these two cases, you have a divorce. And that is, this right here is X, Y is the divorce, and then Z is marriage number two. And the question arises, all right, I participated in a biblically disapproved divorce after salvation, and then subsequent to that, I became involved in an adulterous marriage. What do I do? Problem-solving device number two, then, is rebound. And this has to be driven home for the simple reason that people do not have faith in the fact that no matter what you do after you've been saved, that you can confess it to God and He will forgive you and He will forget it. We all become involved in things in our lifetime that we wish we hadn't done, wish we could forget about, cringe at the ramifications, are convinced that it's probably the most heinous thing ever done in the history of the human race. But that is not true. There are no sins that were not imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. And although there was a lot of rancor, although there was a lot of blasphemia, slandering each other, there was the brawling that is involved in the breakdown of a marriage and the divorce and the tug of war that goes on there with the lawyers and who gets what and why. A tremendous number of mental attitude sins. And associated with that is a tremendous amount of wrongdoing. And then there is the second marriage. And then there's the realization that all of this was just fouled up from start to finish. What am I to do now? I have a second wife that I love dearly. The first thing is over with. My soul has recovered from all of that. We've let it go by, and now I determined that it was all wrong. What do I do about that? And then you come to Bible class, and the pastor says, well, you pray about it. You pray to God, oh Father, I have done thus and so. And you cite them and name them, and you list them out. And then you say, based on the work of Christ on the cross, I am confident you will forgive me of these things. In Christ's name, amen. And at that point, the marriage, that adulterous second, or even third, or fourth, or fifth marriage, is now purified just through confession alone to God alone. Now, the problem that evolves, and why we have to study 1 John 1:9 again, is you don't believe that. And I have to go through this verse, and there's something new at the end that we haven't noted before. So all of you who want to check out because we're studying 1 John 1:9 don't need to do that. In addition to that, this principle holds for any sin, and I'm afraid that we all do not use it enough, nor do we understand its power. The verse reads this way in corrected translation. If we acknowledge our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives us our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. Point one. This verse is a conditional sentence made up of a protasis and an apodosis. The protasis is the subordinate clause, and in this case, it sets up a third-class condition. Now, in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, there are these conditional sentences that you run into. The conditional sentence usually goes like this. If thus and so, then this and that. If then is the concept. But there are four conditional clauses in the Greek New Testament. And I want to remind you of what they are. There is a first-class condition. I put down here one double C as the way I abbreviate that. And here's how you identify that. I plus the indicative mood in the verb. You have a verb that is close by. And it is in the indicative mood. Now, I've taught you over and over what an indicative mood is. An indicative mood says that the action of the verb is a fact. It is an historical reality. Therefore, when you have the particle I, which is translated if, plus the indicative mood of the verb, which says that the action of the verb is indeed a fact, then if and it's true is the concept in that particular conditional sentence. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creature. That is a first-class condition that we recently looked at. If you're in Christ and it's true that you are, then you are a new spiritual species. The second-class condition, you're going to have I plus a word that cannot be translated into the English. It is an, A-N. This is, by the way, that's E-I, and this is A-N. I plus an. And the an occurs in the apodosis. See, you have an introductory clause, if, thus and so, then, this and that. And the if clause, that is the protasis. P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S. The then clause is the apodosis, A-P-O-D-A-S-I-S. And then the protasis is the if clause, the apodosis is the then clause. here in the second class condition, I introduces the if clause. But down in the apodosis, we have an untranslatable particle translated an. And when you see that, that is showing you it is introducing the apodosis of a second class condition. Therefore, in the second class condition, this is a negative concept here, and therefore it is saying if and it's not true. And the way you know that is it's introduced by I, as is the first class condition, but the negative particle and introduces the apodosis, and you know that it's a negation, if and it's not true. Then we have a third class condition. And here we have aeon. Foul that up. That's E-A-N. Aeon is going to be added to a subjunctive mood in the protasis. A subjunctive mood of the verb in the protasis. Aeon plus the subjunctive mood. This implies uncertainty. We don't know whether this is going to occur. We don't know whether it's not going to occur. In all probability, it will, but we're not sure. So we have to say it might. It might occur. So the way that you would look at this conditional clause is if, maybe, you will, maybe, you won't, but if you do, then. That's the third class condition, and that's what we have in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you do, God will forgive you. And that is the third class condition, and that's what we have here. Then we have finally one that is not used as often as these others, yet it is there. It is the fourth class condition. You have I, E-I, plus the optative mood in the protasis, the verb in the protasis. And in addition to that, you have an again, A-N, plus the optative mood in the apodosis. This one's in the protasis, this is in the apodosis. And remember, that is sort of a negation kind of a concept. So this is really a wish. It has to do with something you want to occur, but in all probability, it won't occur. If, I wish it was true, but it's probably not true. That is the fourth class condition. Now, we are involved in our study here of 1 John 1:9 with a third class condition. It is noted here, aeon, E-A-N, plus the subjunctive mood in the protasis. And we're going to be noting all of that as we move through the verse. So let's go back to point one again. This verse is a conditional sentence made up of a protasis and an apodosis. The protasis is the subordinate clause, and in this case sets up a third class condition. Point two. The third class condition expresses the more probable future condition and emphasizes the volition of the individual. Whenever you see a third class condition, volition is emphasized. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's all up to you. Three. The third class conditional sentence again is identified by the use of the conditional particle aeon. E-A-N. It is translated if, plus the verb in the subjunctive mood. Here we have the first person plural, present active subjunctive of homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. This word means to cite, name, acknowledge, or confess. It is a legal term from 5th century B.C. Athens, the age of Pericles. It was used in courts and in legal verbiage having to do with making a statement before a court of law or some magistrate. It is translated by us, if we confess, but you could say if we acknowledge, cite, or name. And that is all it means. It means nothing else. Therefore, when you go to court, the judge says, "What did you do?" And you say, "I robbed the bank, sir." And he doesn't want to know about your starving aunt in Dallas. He doesn't want to know about the fact you've been out of work for 6 weeks. He doesn't have any desire to learn about the emotional things you've been through that motivated you to do this. None of these things are important to the judge. The judge wants to know, did you break the law? The prosecutors come in here. You have violated the law that you have robbed the first bank of this city. Did you do this? Yes, sir, I robbed the bank. That is all he wants to hear. All of this other stuff you tell to your lawyer. That's the idea of homologeo. And it's in the subjunctive mood. And take that and aeon together, you've got a third class condition. If you confess, maybe you will confess, maybe you won't confess. Point four, since this is a legal term having to do with citing the facts of the case, not the emotions, not the motivations, not the things that led you to do that, don't want to hear about how your mother kicked you about like a football as a baby and that made you into a criminal. None of these things are important to the judge. The concept here is give me the facts. This is sort of the Operation Jack Webb concept here. I just want the facts. Since this is a legal term having to do with citing the facts of the case, it implies that the Supreme Court of Heaven places no emphasis on anything beyond that. Nothing else. Now you define homologeo and find this out, and then look at the prothesis of this third class condition, and that's all that's there. So, point five. In other words, once you name your sins, anything else you might add to that is inconsequential and in fact may jeopardize the case. Don't be adding anything to confession. If you get it in your mind, you need to. Now, if you just haul off and tell God, "You know, God, I have been a low life. I am, and I'm so sorry for what I've done here. I am humiliated by this. I really feel bad about it. I just have been depressed for several days about what I've done. It's all been so wrong, and I've been so out of line. It's just unbelievable. And I just can't tell you how sorry I am." Well, now, if you want to go through all that and tell God about how sorry you are, fine. But don't let it get in your mind that that is a part of your recovery. It is not. That's not in the prothesis. You won't find it there. And you want to add things to the prothesis and believe that they are necessary, then you have jeopardized your case. Therefore, I suggest you leave all of that out. God knows you're sorry. Once you name your sins, anything else is that you might add is inconsequential and in fact may jeopardize the case if you believe it is important and necessary and essential to your spiritual recovery. For example, point six. Any emotions you may produce as a result of your sins contribute nothing positive to how God prosecutes the case. You talk about your emotions and how bad you feel. Let me tell you what the deal is here. All your personal sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were judged in Him. And how is this possible? Because He was impeccable. He was the worthy sacrifice. And He, through unconditional love, looked over here at the human race who committed all of these things. And when justice said, "Will you accept the imputation of this? Well, are you going to accept it?" Yes. Motivated by what? Unconditional love. So all of our personal sins were taken off us, They will, of course, they go into the prom chip of the computer. The printout goes to Christ, and they're judged by the justice of God after Christ gives his approval based on his personal love for God. So here we are over here. And when we get past the cross and we have these moments where we sin all along our lifeline here, then there needs to be a rebound recovery every so often. And every time we do, when we cite that to God, we are claiming the results of a court decision. And we say, yes, I committed this sin. And what you in essence are saying is, I am placing that on Christ for my recovery. And I believe it. I have believed in him at the cross. I believe he suffered for me and in my place, and that he died for my pre- and post-salvation sins. And now here's some post-salvation sins I've committed, and I admit that. I confess it. I've told you I know it. I understand I was wrong about this. I have sinned. You verbalize that to the Lord, to the Father, excuse me. And in so doing, the Father says, okay. And Jesus Christ now becomes your advocate before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he says, the person is able to do this because I died for his sins, and he's absolutely right. I did this, and he's confessed it. Therefore, we may forgive him based on the work I accomplished on the cross. God agrees, and he null processes the case. It's as simple as that, but it has to be done consistently, because as we will get into when we get to wrongdoing at the bottom of the verse, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but then we sin, and it puts the Holy Spirit out of whack, and the old sin nature rules the life. And you are in status quo carnality. Now, when you're in carnality, what must you do to recover? It is rebound, as we're noting in this process. And if you don't recover, what do? You stay in carnality, and therefore the power of the Holy Spirit is gone. And we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, which we've recently noted, we grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, we quench the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? That means we've robbed the Holy Spirit of his power, and we can't execute the spiritual life for our dispensation. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to mentor us, lead us, guide us, teach us, and all of the rest that's involved in spiritual growth and execution of the plan. And he can't do it, and he's grieved about it, and he's quenched because we won't use the recovery procedure. And because we won't use the recovery procedure, that's why we're punished. The sins were judged on the cross. You're not punished for your sins. Christ was. You're punished because you will not recover the power of the Spirit and execute the spiritual life for your dispensation. And homologeo is how you do it. And that's all you do. You're so proud of your sins. Just so proud of them. You want to hold them up and say, I did this. I defied the laws of God. And I have to do something to fix it. Well, you don't. It's all grace. You say, I did it. I did that. And that is it. And I'm going to demonstrate for you in an illustrative way how true this is, because I'm going to mention some things that are typical to add to confession. So any emotions, and there's one of them right there to add emotions to it, any emotions you may produce as a result of your sins contribute nothing positive to how God prosecutes the case. He prosecutes the case based on what Christ did on the cross. Did you claim that through confession as a believer? Yes. And that's what he references, not your emotions. 7. This means that anything added to confession alone is blasphemous and ignores the grace that results from the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Add anything to confession, you're getting into blasphemous ideas. It ignores grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for you based on the work of Christ on the cross. And if you add anything to it, it's no longer grace, but it becomes works. Now, the work that you perform was committing the sin that Christ had to die for. You're big league involved in that, but you can't get involved in the recovery. Think of the illogic of that. I was involved in committing an act that violated the policy of God to the point to where an impeccable sacrifice had to step in and fix the thing in my place. And now I'm so arrogant as to believe that fallen, as a fallen human, I can contribute something to the recovery. No, it must be grace and grace alone. And that means confession alone to God alone. Now let's take a look at some things in which you may be have been involved. I pray that you haven't been involved in this of late. Things that are blasphemously added to confession or performed in place of confession. It could be either. You can add to it or do it in place of. They include several things. And these are the kinds of things that potentially are involved in those who are caught in an adulterous marriage, blindsided by the information and want to know what to do about it. Up to that point, they have been guilt-ridden by all of these things, and now it is intensified because they discover the error of their way. And so there's a great deal of guilt that goes along. And guilt sometimes is assumed to be a good thing in a recovery. If you can show God you're guilty and feel really bad about it, then He is going to forgive you. So I confess it, and God, I feel guilty about it. And if you believe the guilt you have, which is a sin, by the way, that your sin somehow contributes to recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're very confused. Also, there is remorse, to go back and dwell and grieve over the thing. Autoflagellation. I don't mean that in the Catholic sense, where you go down to the tax store and buy a quirt. Once saw a movie. It was called The Name of the Rose, and I do not recommend that you go get it. I got in big trouble the last time I did that. But nevertheless, that was the name of the movie. And it had these fellows, they were Catholics, and they were out in the middle of nowhere, somewhere in Eastern Europe, up in the mountains, just completely separated from all civilization. And when they believed that they had fouled up in some major way, they could go down to the tax store there at the monastery and check out a quirt. And they would go with this. A quirt is a little small whip. It's got little lashes. It hangs down like a, what is that little fish deal? A jellyfish. You know how it sort of hangs? That's what a quirt looks like, except it's all leather and everything. Got a little handle. And you can lash yourself about the shoulders with it. And just keep doing that till you bleed pretty well. And you can lash yourself about the arms and the legs and breast beat with a quirt, and you can just do this and do this. And you're recovering from your sins, you see. If I can just bleed a little for Jesus. Now that is literal autoflagellation. But there is a mental concept as well. You can autoflagellate mentally. And you just beat yourself up mentally about how sorry and low life you are. And that is going to contribute to your recovery. The fact I can convince God I really feel bad about myself, then He'll forgive me. Seeking to pay penance. Either you get involved in lighting candles and doing work around the church, writing checks, going and visiting the nursing home, all of these kinds of things. That's paying penance. And if I do these things, God will be impressed with my activities here, and He will forgive me. There is also the concept of feeling sorry for your sins. We've discussed that. Then there are acts of human good. Acts of human good is really a production of the sinful nature. When you sin and you get down here in carnality, what is the plan of Satan? The plan of Satan is to accomplish what God is going to accomplish. I will be like the Most High, says Satan. And when he says, I will be like the Most High, it means he needs to do precisely what God is planning to do. And so his plan is for us to get involved in human good. That is what we would call energy of the flesh. And energy of the flesh is where through your own devices you accomplish what you discern is good. And you can come up with any number of things to decide in your own mind is a good work that you can perform in order to impress God to forgive you. And there are some easy ones we could mention, and I've just named a few with the penance concept. You can get involved in certain little rituals, or you can give more money, do more work around the church, visit nursing homes, join the Masonic Lodge, whatever. That's human good. Then there is the repetitive chanting of mantras. Somebody will give you a little mantra that you're to repeat. And if you've really fouled up, you repeat it 50 times. And if it's been sort of light load to carry, you can repeat it 10 times. And then God will forgive you. Confession to intermediaries. There are places to go where they have these little phone booths available, and you can go in and tell some human what you've done. A person who has a sinful nature himself and is fallen and in need of a Savior. Those are the people you're telling your sins to. They are intermediaries. And there is no specialized priesthood, by the way, in the church age. You're the priest. You represent yourself before God. You may go to God in prayer and tell Him yourself what you've done. And that's all you need to do. But you don't need to go to an intermediary. You don't need to perform manual gesticulations. I don't know how exactly those things go, but they're manual gesticulations that you can perform, and God will forgive you. And I don't exactly know, but you bang yourself on the heads and the shoulders and the belly button, and all of a sudden everything is well with God. There's the bowing to idols. There's even the perching up of idols in the front yard or the backyard or up on the mantelpiece. Bowing to them and doing the manual gesticulations and repeating the mantras and going to the phone booth. And after we do all of this, God will forgive us. Why are these things not a part of your recovery? Here's the answer. Because none of these things are mentioned in the prophecies. That's why. They're not there. What's there? Homo logeo. What does it mean? Name, cite, or confess your sins to God. Period. Nothing else. Point 9. The only thing the prodesis requires the believer to perform is confession. Therefore, the phrase I use constantly that I'm afraid I've used so much, you don't get the gist of what it means. Confession alone to God alone. Now look at that prodesis. Look at your Bible at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. What else is in the prodesis? Nothing. What is in the prodesis? Confession alone. Therefore, what are we to do in order to have our sins forgiven? Confession alone. And we find out in a moment to whom we are to confess. To God. Not to God and some intermediary. Not to God and the congregation. To God alone. Got it? Confession alone, prodesis. To whom? God alone, the apodesis. Point 10. What you are to confess are your sins. The accusative plural direct object from the noun hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. And this refers obviously to post-salvation sins. Why? An unbeliever cannot confess his sins to God. How does the unbeliever get his sins wiped out? Faith alone in Christ alone. What do you add to faith in order to be saved? Nothing. Therefore, it is faith alone. And to whom do you place your faith for salvation? Christ alone. Not your works. There's nothing you can add to that. Therefore, your faith alone must be in Christ alone. That recovers you from pre-salvation sins. Now, if you are an unbeliever, you don't use confession alone to God alone. You can't talk to God as an unbeliever. The only thing you can say to him is, Father, I believe in Christ. That's the only thing you can say to God that he will listen to. So if you say, Father, I have done this. I've robbed a bank. I've been mean to my wife. I have spit on the freeway. I have spit on the sidewalk. Amen. What is that? Is it what? He doesn't need aphiemi. He needs charizomai. He needs to be forgiven of pre-salvation sins, not post-salvation sins. And when we get down to the forgive word here, it's not going to be charizomai. It's going to be aphiemi. And aphiemi emphasizes post-salvation sins being forgiven. We're not there yet. We've just confessed our sins here. Hamartia. And this emphasizes post-salvation sins, and our translation would be, if we confess our post-salvation sins. And do you know what that is? That is the end of the protasis. And everything else after that is the apotasis. It's what God does. And what God does is what we'll note at a quarter till the hour.